almost 2 years ago, we began our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians with a profile of its human author, the Apostle Paul. And I compared this letter to a tour of God's treasure house. And I called Paul the most unlikely treasurer, because at one time he would have been the very last person that anyone in his world would have expected to become an exponent of the gospel, a church planter, even a follower of Jesus Christ, let alone one who called others to follow him. We know, of course, from the book of Acts that Paul was at one time a vicious persecutor, an implacable foe of Christ's church, but that he was completely transformed by an encounter with Christ, chosen by God not only to become an apostle of the faith he had tried to destroy, but basically to define that faith for all of us, for generations of Christians, through his writings, which would come to make up a large part of what we call the New Testament. Paul characterized his own story of redemption as kind of an extreme example, a worst-case scenario. How bad a man, how rebellious and determined a foe of Christ could he turn around to make into not only a follower, but an apostle? He said in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And many people have found the story of the Apostle Paul inspirational in just this way. Looking at what he was before to what he became reassures us that there is no one so far from God, so determined and hardened in their stubbornness and so opposed to him, that God cannot turn them around 180 degrees and make them into one of his most faithful followers. Nevertheless, even though many of us might be able to relate to Paul as the foremost sinner, few of us could say we relate to him as the tireless, passionate, unstoppable ambassador for Christ that he became. Not many of us, for instance, could say that we are in danger of being overly exalted by the abundance of the revelations that we've received, to the extent that God must leave some terrible physical suffering in our lives to keep us from becoming conceited. This is something that Paul wrote of himself, of course, having been translated into the heavenlies and receiving revelations that he couldn't even repeat because they were so profound and so mystical. And he wrote this in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. But there are characters in the scripture that we do find more relatable. Some of us will be called, doubtless, maybe nobody in this room, but many in the church will be called to high-profile roles within the church. But many more, our names will probably not be known by very many people until we get to eternity. So just as we opened our study of the book of Ephesians with a profile of the man through whom the Holy Spirit spoke the words, I want to close it today with a profile of another man, the man who probably physically wrote them down as Paul dictated them, a man who, in his calling and the life he lived, probably a lot more like one of us than Paul. Beginning in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." So first of all, I apologize if you thought that this name was pronounced Tychicus. That is what I thought for many years, and I really hope that that was correct. But in looking into it, I discovered that the CH in his name is the same as the CH in Christ. It's the Greek letter, whatever it is. I should know that. But anyway, it's generally rendered in English as the K sound. So we're going to stick with that. If it sounds weird to your ear, I apologize. So what do we know about it? Very little. And everything we do know comes from Scripture itself. There are one or two extra-biblical traditions concerning him. But even those that maintain those traditions don't consider them terribly reliable. It is very likely that Tychicus was from Ephesus. He's first mentioned in Scripture when he joins Paul's missionary team in Acts chapter 20, which is directly after the Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus that's covered by Acts chapter 19. He is identified together with another member of the team called Trophimus. He's identified as an Asian. Some manuscripts actually say Trophimus and Tychicus the Ephesians, but the ones that are predominant, considered the most reliable, simply say the Asians. But Asia was the province of which Ephesus was the capital city. And Trophimus is specifically identified as an Ephesian later on when he's with Paul in Jerusalem and the Jews are looking for some cause to incite a mob against Paul. They say, well, he brought an Ephesian into the temple, and they were referring to Trophimus. So it's very likely that Tychicus was converted by the preaching of Paul in Ephesus. Almost certainly he was a Gentile. We can kind of forget that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a right-winger in a very right-wing religion, which held even its less conservative adherents to a high standard as regards interactions with Gentiles. Peter created an absolute scandal when he went to visit Cornelius, who was about the most, Jewish Gentile in terms of his observances that you could imagine. But it was still a big scandal when Peter went to his house. Now imagine Paul, the Pharisee, associating, taking as his traveling companions, Gentiles, those who had been, presumably prior to his preaching in Ephesus, outright heathens and idolaters. Now, remember this context of this letter to the Ephesians in which Paul has exhorted them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he specifically addressed what might be the greatest natural source of division, which was the division between the natural division between Jews and Gentiles. He didn't just preach this, he practiced this. He accepted into his inner circle of missionaries a man whom he called here a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, a Gentile. Someone who had probably been an idol worshiper. He demonstrated by his own actions the very thing he admonished the believers to do, which was to consider themselves no longer defined by their labels or their identities that they had before they came to Christ, but as defined by this one label. We are now the people of God. Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation between us. He has made us one. Imagine it too from Tychicus' perspective. Likely the only Jews he had encountered in his life were those that very much would have held him at arm's length. Yeah. And might have crossed the street to avoid running into him. But here's a Pharisee, Paul, who comes preaching this gospel of Christ and unconditionally accepts him and calls him brother. Completely different from anything he would have ever encountered. And just like Paul, he underwent a transformation. His name actually means fortuitous. And we know that Ephesus was a very superstitious place, because they had a ton of magic books that the believers came and burned when they saw the power of God demonstrated. They said, we don't need this anymore. And they came and confessed their involvement in the occult, and they burned all their books. It's not hard to imagine what kind of family of origin this man might have come from. Probably very superstitious in their practice. But God took this man from darkness to light. He took him from the power of Satan to God and made him not only a beloved brother to Paul, but, he says, a faithful minister in the Lord. So how did Tychicus minister? Not in a high-profile way. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't specifically been identified as an elder, though he may have served in that role later on. None of his own words ever made it into Scripture. But he was a minister. He was a minister in many ways probably that we don't know about. But in at least three that we do know about or we can reasonably conclude. The first and most obvious is that he was Paul's faithful messenger. One of the things I really appreciate about living in the 21st century is the ability to communicate clearly, instantly, over unbelievably long distances, other side of the world, at the speed of light, I can pull out my phone, I can record a message in my own voice, and my friend in China can hear it almost instantly. We do this so much, and it's become such a part of our lives that we don't think about what an absolute miracle it is, technologically speaking, and how someone from the first century would have thought we were using magic. If they were suddenly translated to 2023 and they saw us, oh yeah, I'm going to talk to my friend in China. You're going to do what? This is something they wouldn't have even thought of. No, when you wanted to send a message to someone, there wasn't even a postal service. You couldn't even write a letter and stick it in the mail. I mean, we call that snail mail. We kind of look down on that. But talk about snail mail. They had hand-carried mail. You not only had to have the letter, you had to find the letter carrier. And in Paul's case, more than that, he actually had someone write the letter for him. Now, we don't know precisely why, but most of Paul's letters were physically written by someone else. It may be because he had a problem with his eyes. He alluded to this in his letter to the Galatians. So when he wanted to write a letter, he would dictate it. Some people think he may have allowed the scribe to have certain liberty with the phrasing of certain things, because some of his letters seem to use a different syntax. The pastoral epistles in particular, Timothy and Titus, people think they may have been written by Luke, because Luke had a little bit of a different writing style that actually shows up in both his gospel and the pastoral epistles. But in any case, this was a very important task, both writing the letter and delivering it. It had to be someone you really trusted, because not only would, in this case, the letter be written by this brother and delivered across a long distance, and travel was not an easy or safe thing in the ancient world, but when he got there, he would be called upon to authenticate the letter. So this was an important thing, because people would sometimes show up with letters purported to be from Paul. So when the apostles wanted to send a letter, they had to send it by the hand of someone that was known to both them and the Christians that they were sending it to, so that they would know it was really from them. We find this happening in Acts chapter 15, the First Jerusalem Council, when they met to decide whether or not the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and charged to keep the law of Moses. They sent a letter, but they didn't just send it with Paul and Barnabas, because they were not considered neutral in the controversy. They sent two other men, Judas and Silas. And their job was to say, yes, this letter really did come from the apostles. This is what they said. They were also to sort of add their own encouragement to the words and kind of flesh out, maybe answer questions. So this is how it kind of worked in the ancient world. And those that would deliver these letters were very much the personal representatives of the one who wrote the letter and was sending them. It's very important, again, that this person be trustworthy, that they could be trusted to accurately represent the person that sent them. Proverbs 25:13 says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, it's a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. I don't know if you've ever done a lot of hard physical work outside when it's hot. I remember when we were in Puerto Rico replacing roofs, tin roof, and it's 85 degrees every single day in Puerto Rico, and you're up there on a metal roof and the sun beaming down. Boy, you get a cool breeze off the ocean. It's like, wow, that feels so good. You know, I think this must be how Paul felt when he had someone in his life like Tychicus that he could trust, to say, I'm going to send him. I know he'll say it the way it needs to be said. I know he'll faithfully represent me, and he'll faithfully represent Christ. You know, I believe that Jesus himself feels the same way. You can imagine how much he's been misrepresented over the last 2,000 years. Sometimes simply because his followers have been misguided. Sometimes people claiming to be his followers have been anything but. They have been actually evil in their actions and have brought shame on his name. How it must refresh the soul of our Lord himself when someone faithfully represents his message, not only by their words, but by their life. When they come with a humble heart and with unconditional love to speak Christ's words, I know that that must refresh his soul. Just as it refreshed Paul's soul to have someone that he could trust, like Tychicus, not only to deliver a letter, but to interact with those to whom he was sending it, just as he would do it himself. In addition to these tasks of delivering the letter, his role as a messenger, Tychicus was given another important task, which is the second way in which we know that he ministered, and that is encouragement. This is in verse 22. He says, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. There are people in the body of Christ that I see fulfilling this role every day that are simply serving as channels of communication and passing on. How do we pray for each other? How do we love each other if we don't know what's going on in people's lives? And you can't spend your day on the phone. Again, I'm very thankful for modern channels of communication, like Telegram, which is the instant messaging app that we tend to use the most, in which these things are shared, prayers and praises. Well, they didn't have Telegram at the time, so that was his job. Part of his job was to go and share what was going on in Paul's life, both the joys and the trials that he was enduring, but also just to encourage the believers. The word here is the Greek parakaleo. This is the word that Jesus used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send to you a parakaletos, that is one who comforts, one who encourages. And so we are perhaps never more in tune with the role of the Holy Spirit than when we do this for one another. When we parakaleo one another. So what does that mean? Well, the word literally means to call someone near. And what it evokes is the imagery of putting your arm around somebody. The imagery of giving them comfort, giving them advice, giving them affirmation, being there for them. The ministry, as it's said sometimes, the ministry of presence. It takes time. It takes effort. Sometimes I find myself checked by the Holy Spirit when I just want to do the minimum and get on to the next thing I'm doing. And God wants me to spend the time with somebody and actually listen to them and actually speak life into their situation. That's what Jesus Christ did. He was literally the most important man who was ever born, but he gave his time to some of those that the world considered the least important. And when he said, I'll send you another one, the Greek actually means I'll send you another one like me. So this is in the Holy Spirit in coming and in filling us brings Christ's presence. And we, as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, also bring the presence of Christ to one another. But we have to take the time to do that. Human beings are made in God's image, and God is a fundamentally relational being. He is three in one. Three persons in relationship with one another and yet perfectly one. He makes us as his remade creation, his children, the same way. We are relational beings. And the strongest influences in our life are not just ideas that we read about, however convincing they may be. They are the things that are expressed to us by those that are closest to us. And almost everybody is close to someone. The sad part is, and sometimes we don't think of that as ministry. We don't think of our marriages, our relationships with our children, with our extended family, with our close friends or coworkers as ministry. We put ministry in a separate category. Like you have to have a title or a clerical collar or be in a certain building or be a part of a certain program, as though that is something unique. Ministry is simply serving. That is what a minister is. That is what it means. A minister and a servant are the same thing. The word in the Greek is actually diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon, which sounds a lot more exalted, but it's just another word for the same thing. Yeah. It just means to serve. And every one of us is called to that. Every one of us is called to ministry. So do you want to be a minister? Do you want to serve? Find a need close to you and meet that need. It's as simple as that. Ask yourself, what do I have the tools from God to do? What has he given me the resources? Who has he put in my life that I have access to? And don't overlook, like I said, the people in your own house. I consider my number one and number two ministries to be my wife and my children. I say children because we have one on the way. It's not arrived yet, but I'm already praying for that child. I'm already creating the environment into which that child is going to be born. That is essential. I cannot go right past that. And okay, I'm going to go out here and minister to the world. I'm going to preach to thousands of people. So many preachers have done that. And I think it's a devastating mistake. Because other people can preach to the thousands. No one else can be Daisy's husband. No one else, as long as I'm on this earth anyway, can be her husband and the father of our children. That's a role that God has given me and me only. And so I need to parakaleo. all the time. I need to be there present. I need to call them near to me, not looking to hold them at arm's length and say, okay, just give me your problems and I'll try to fix them the best I can, and so I can move on to the next thing. It takes intentionality. It takes humility. It takes, more than anything else, love. To sit down and listen and actually understand the need so that you can help to meet that need. So again, ask yourself, who has God equipped me to serve? Who do I have the greatest access to? Whose needs do I understand? How can I encourage? How can I comfort? How can I build someone up in the same way that the Holy Spirit came to do? There's a third way in which I believe that Tychicus ministered. Now, this one almost ranges into the speculative. But if you connect the dots, you'll find that when Tychicus went to Ephesus, he was almost certainly carrying three letters. One, this epistle to the Ephesians. Two, the epistle to the Colossians. And three, was a letter to a man named Philemon. With him was Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus had apparently encountered Paul in Rome and had become a Christian. And after spending a long time with Paul, Paul decided to send him back to his master with this letter that Paul had written asking Philemon to forgive him and to accept him as a brother in Christ. Well, Tychicus was the escort, so he was going to be there. He was going to hand Philemon the letter. He was going to be there as Onesimus and Philemon met. You can imagine that even though both of these men were Christians, this could have been a very awkward encounter. There could have been a lot of difficulty in sorting through the problems that they were likely to have had. It is quite possible that Onesimus had stolen from his master. Paul kind of alluded to that. And of course, the letter from Paul would be a big part of bringing about that reconciliation, but the man on the scene was going to be Tychicus. He didn't have an official role or title. He's just the brother who is there. This ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking, is one that all of us have been given. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is the primary way in which we engage in the ministry of reconciliation, is by imploring people to be reconciled to God, to take the offer of amnesty that has been offered to all of us as rebels against the rightful rule of our Creator. We have been offered amnesty and reconciliation and peace with God as possible. That's the message that we bring. But that's not all. Because once reconciliation with God has happened, reconciliation with others, with men and women, is possible. True reconciliation, not just a surface, okay, let's forget about that and move on, but a real coming together at the cross, a restoration of our unity. This is a highly underrated ministry. Some Christians, as I shared with you earlier when we talked about spiritual warfare, I shared with you that many Christians forget, and in fact want to forget, that we are in a war. But then there are other Christians who are so obsessed with the idea of war that they forget that the purpose of the war is to make peace. Remember when we talked about the shoes, Paul says, as shoes for your feet, verse 15 of chapter 6, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. War is necessary because the enemy is active and must be opposed. He will oppose us, so there will be conflict. But the purpose is not the conflict. The purpose is the peace that comes on the other side of the conflict. And within the church, wars and fights should have no place at all. Between believers, there should always be perfect harmony and peace because we have the same Lord. But very often, that is not the case. Very often, we do have quarrels and fights and conflicts. And the longer I live and the closer I think I get and I learn the heart of Christ, the more it sickens me. When I see believers in Christ ripping each other apart, usually on the internet, with absolutely no regard. Now, there are times when sin has to be rebuked within the church. There are times when false teaching has to be called out. That's a thing. But think about, again, I've used this analogy before, how you would deal with a part of your own body. Not recklessly, not carelessly. You don't just chop off part of your body and it's like, well, that's sick. I'm going to get rid of that. It's a loss. There is pain. There is grief. You have tremendous care. Is this the only way? Is there another way? Could we possibly restore? Could we? There is a humility that is lacking, and there is a love that is lacking within the body of Christ. We have forgotten that we're supposed to be making peace. We are to be the people that you call to de-escalate conflict, to resolve disputes, to extinguish gossip, to promote harmony. How can we be reconciled? How can we bring together parts of the body that are not in harmony between themselves, or maybe are just indifferent? Maybe have just gone their own way and they're kettled in their own groups and they don't even care. And somebody needs to care. Somebody needs to have a passion. I'm always appreciative of this lady in the McIntyre family who runs a Facebook group and posts an update for all of our extended family, several hundred people. She's not even a McIntyre. But somehow or other, she got interested in this task of sort of being the family genealogist. And she helps us to care for each other. And this is a role that we can have to, instead of helping to pull the body of Christ apart, to help to bring it together. In case you haven't figured out what I'm getting at here, this is not just about Tychicus. This is about you. And this is about me. Because you may never be called to be an apostle. You may never have some really high-profile role in the church. But you have been entrusted with a message. The message wasn't Paul's. He got it from God. And just as Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was speaking these things, Tychicus was writing them down, not from his own mind, but from what he heard Paul speak. So when he went to Ephesus carrying the letter, it wasn't, look, what I have to say is, here's what Paul says. We are in that position as well. The message that we have is likewise, ultimately, a message from Christ. What's the message? This is how Paul sums it up in the conclusion of this letter, beginning in verse 23 or 24. Peace be to the brothers, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Love corrupt. The one word that sums that message up is the word Paul used three times in those two verses. Agape. The selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love of God. That is the whole point. If you miss that, you've missed everything. Paul said this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, he said, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Not just love for people, but first of all, love for God. Paul says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What we are trying to do is not primarily to get people to love us or even to love each other, but to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that one of the biggest mistakes the church has made throughout the centuries is by trying to impose standards of behavior and make people do things that are supposed to be motivated by love of God. I have seen this happen within families where they want their kids to do what's right, and so they push them to conform to these standards, but they do not teach them to love God. And if they don't love God, you know what? There's no point. They'll grow up to be just like the Pharisees. At best, that's a best case scenario. Worst case scenario is often happens they become complete rebels and they go the opposite direction. You could actually consider that better, I suppose, in one way, because it's more true to what's actually going on in their hearts. If they don't love God, there's no point. The whole point here is to receive the love of God and love Him back. That's what it's all about. John probably summed it up best in 1 John. And I wrote down chapter 7 here, but I know that's not right because there aren't 7 chapters in 1 John. So it's probably chapter 5. But anyway, beginning in verse 7. Yeah. No, I want to say it's 4 because I hear it in my mind with the song. It's 1 John 4, 7.
It is.
So 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Is there any other statement like that in Scripture? Is there any other statement that basically says, if this doesn't characterize your life, you're not of God, you don't know God, you're not a Christian? In this, verse 9, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That is the definition of love for us, is that God gave what was most precious to Him so that we would live and not die. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, of course, means an atoning sacrifice. That which appeased the wrath of God by taking the punishment for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the gospel for you. God loved and gave. We receive, and then we love and give. That's what this whole book is basically about. Well, the whole book of Scripture, but especially this book of Ephesians. This is the message. Are we delivering it in such a way that people will believe it? What if Tychicus had been a man filled with anger and resentment, or had been flagrant in some other sin? It would have totally compromised the message that he brought. I'll give you another example. Have you noticed that when they hire people to do ads on TV for fitness equipment and programs, they get people who look fit? There's a very good reason for that. Imagine that I am going on TV to tell you how you can live a wonderful, healthy life, and I weigh 400 pounds, and I look like I haven't slept in 3 days. Are you going to believe me when I say, oh, this program will change your life 100%? No! You're going to say, that's a joke. That's clearly from Saturday Night Live. The sad thing is, the world actually thinks that Christianity is a joke sometimes. And the reason they think that is the same kind of reason, because we talk so much about love and we sing so much about love, and there's so little love demonstrated through our lives. You are not just the messenger. You are the message. The one cannot be separated from the other. If people do not see in your life the effects of what you claim is so life-changing, why should they believe you? We claim to be the people of God, His dwelling place on earth, those in whom the living God who created the universe actually dwells in the person of His Holy Spirit. We claim that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is active within us. We claim that the God who gave His only Son, that humanity should not perish, lives inside us. Shouldn't there be something radically different about your life and my life? Should people be able to encounter us in a real and meaningful way and not see, there's something different about that woman. There's something different about that man. I don't know what it is. How is it that so often they either don't notice any difference at all, or they actually see something that makes them less likely to believe that our message is true? If it is true it should be true in our lives. We should be full of love and joy and peace and patience and humility and grace and thankfulness. I do not say this to bring anybody into condemnation. I know that this is not true in my life the way that it ought to be, but I also know that it can be. I also know that it is true. So the answer is not to take all the Christian bumper stickers off your car and hope that no one notices or brings discredit, that you don't bring some discredit to the name of Christ. The answer is to give yourself totally, to surrender yourself totally to Christ, so that you can actually be a faithful messenger, so that you can be an encourager of God's people and a reconciler, so that we corporately can be exactly what Paul calls us to be in this letter. The dwelling place of God on earth, the place where people can come. Remember what I said to you months ago. Where do you find somebody more than anyone? If you want to find somebody, the one place you just sit there and wait is at their house. Because they're going to come back eventually. If that's their home, that's where you're going to find them eventually. Where can people find God? There are a lot of people who want to find God, but they don't necessarily know where to look. They should know where to look. They should find him at home. They should find him at his house. We are the house. We are the message. If we don't faithfully represent, are not consumed by his passionate love for the world that he gave his son to save, who will be? We are the message. May God's Spirit transform us, that through us he may speak his love.